If you start out in Genesis, you understand Revelation. So it's the same now in this particular book. If you skip over the seven churches and figure that they're just sort of an addendum or just something extra, you may misunderstand what God is saying. I've said in the beginning, I've made some notes for you that David's going to hand out. But I've said in the beginning that these seven churches, we don't want to use purple. We don't want to use black either. I'm running out of pens here. Well, we don't want to use red either. I guess I just won't draw on the board. I used to have a whole bunch of these things. Anyway, I put them in my pocket and take them home, and I have a whole collection there. These seven churches basically have three messages. One, repent. Two, endure. Three, overcome. Yeah. Repent, endure, and overcome. And that is exactly, that sort of covers the whole of the Christian walk. Every day you should be repenting of sin, your own. Does anybody know what I'm talking about here? Every day you should be seeing sin and repenting. That's the first problem in the church today, is people are not daily repenting. You know, they've heard of one-time repentance, sort of that's how you become a Christian. But if the Holy Spirit is operating in your life and you're seeing God daily, every day you're aware of sin. How many know that after you become a Christian, you still sin? Occasionally. There are times when we still sin. So when you're beholding the Lord, you're not just beholding your salvation, you're also beholding your wretchedness on a daily basis. We still are wicked, we still are vain, we still are hypocritical, trying to pretend like we're nice when we're not, and so on. So God constantly is speaking to His church to say, stop it. You know, in other words, turn away from sin. Now, we're not going to go to hell because of it. How many know your sins aren't going to send you to hell? It's just that when you become a Christian, you're saved by your faith. You're not saved by your good works. But when you become a Christian, you don't want to sin any longer. And even if you do want to, I know somebody's thinking, well, I think maybe I do. All right? Even if you do want to, that's just your old man. And the problem with that is you still won't go to hell because of that. But the problem with that is sin bogs you down. The truth is, it's going to be hard to please God and also sin. You can't do it. You're either going to serve God or mammon. You're either going to serve yourself or you're going to serve the Lord. And so God is constantly talking to His bride and saying to her, I'm coming soon. And if she's a true bride, this is how we know. If she's a true bride, she'll say, well, Lord, if there's anything wrong that's not ready or anything unprepared, I want to fix it up now. Because no bride would go to the wedding with, you know, dirty clothes or her hair unkempt and so on. She fixes up. And so the Bible says the bride hath made herself ready. So the bride must prepare. The problem with marriage today is many brides are not prepared. Hello? Many brides are not prepared. Well, let's not talk about the bridegroom right now. Let's just talk about the brides. Many brides imagine that they're marrying some great man of God. There's a big mistake right there. That shows total lack of preparation for marriage. You're just marrying a person, and you're marrying a person who sins. How many brides have discovered that? So part of preparation is realizing that his sinfulness never causes your unhappiness. Did you hear me? And that's why people divorce, because they're unhappy. Whether it's the man running off with somebody or doing something else, or the woman, you know, doing her thing, kicking the guy out or whatever. The point is, we're not happy because we're not happy because we're not happy because we're not happy because we don't really know the Lord loves us. It has nothing to do with that clown over there who's messing up. Because no marriage partner is going to be perfect anyway. So if you're going to get, you know, disrupted by sin, we're in trouble. Now, this is all sideshow. We're going to get back to the main event in a minute. But I'm just talking about marriage for a second here. Because Jesus is the bridegroom, and He's talking to His bride, and He's saying, repent. He's saying, I want you not to be unprepared, because I'm about to come back and establish you. And a lot of Christians are still living in sin. They're just making compromise with sin, not knowing, in ignorance, how short the time is and what the issues are. Sin is not going to send you to hell, so that's not the issue. A lot of people think, well, we just can't sin anymore. That's the big political thing, you know, all the politicians, those Christians won't let us sin. You know, they're going to stop us, and, you know, that's nonsense. Nobody's going to stop you from sinning. I'm going to tell you that. Even God can't stop you from sinning, and he won't. So you can choose any day you want to sin. So that's your own choice. But now it's not a matter of virtue. It's a matter of stupidity. It's a matter of practicality. That when you sin, you're in bondage. When you're in bondage to sin, then your life is not happy. I'm just going to say it right now. No one who's in bondage to sin is happy. You're in bondage. Now, when you've met, even if you don't know the Lord, even if you're a pagan and you're thinking, whoopee, and so on, that's just for 5 seconds. Anybody can have pleasure for a season, for a few minutes, but it isn't going to last long. No matter how much you try to stretch it out, you know, the romanticists among us like to stretch out our pleasures. I'm talking about the pagans now. But the point is, when you're in love with Jesus, you can't love someone else. You sooner or later must come back to your beloved. How many have discovered that even though you can sin, you can't? You know, even though you can do it, and you will do it, you must come back. Because the Lord alone is beautiful. The Lord alone is worthy of our praise and of our attention and of our lives. So Jesus is calling to his bride and he's saying, repent. That's the first message of Revelation. Repent. In other words, that's the first message of the whole end times. From the day of Jesus till he comes back again, there's only one message. Repent of your personal sins daily. Now, I hope you're doing that. I hope you're every day seeing, Lord, I love you, but I don't love you. Lord, I love you, but I don't love you. That's called seeing your sin. Is you do love God. Yes, you do. But you also don't. That means there's part of the old man that still is around that's making you compromise and making you imagine that you have to make some provision for wretchedness and sinfulness, and you still imagine you're a good person. That's the worst sin of all. And many of you are still judging yourselves, one another, and so on. And it's just, it's beside the point. Now that Jesus has come, let the law disappear. You see, we don't now need to pretend like we're good anymore, because it was just pretending anyway. Some of us get our worth out of being good. You know, I'm good. I'm doing something worthwhile. I hope people notice me and so on. But nobody notices you and nobody cares about you. Only God loves you. God is the only one that can put up with you. Is the only one that really likes you, you see. In the end, people only like you if you do well. So people's love is always conditional. But God is unconditional. God likes you for no reason whatsoever. You can be good for nothing. See, you're not good, and you'll never be good, and you're not going to be good ever, ever, ever. God is good. Only God is good. Only God is good. So get that out of your head. Now, if God is good, then no one's like him. There isn't anyone else. The devil isn't good. People aren't good. The angels aren't good. There are no good angels. The only thing that makes us good is that we allow God to be seen through us. And we don't do that. That's a miracle. When God takes over our lives, we don't say, I chose God. Yeah, of course we chose him. But what we say is, I had no choice. You know, I mean, he just came in and overwhelmed me, and I now realize God's everything. But we don't give ourselves the credit. Oh, I was so smart, I was going this way, and then I decided to go this way. You know, how great I am. No, it's just, when you meet God, you just realize, wow, I've been living a foolish, stupid life. And that I've been trying to find life where there was no life. I was trying to get happiness, and I couldn't get it. And then God showed me that it was it was impossible. And that he'd just give it to me for no reason whatsoever. I didn't deserve it. And I live, personally, I live daily in the awareness that I don't deserve anything. Nothing. Nothing. And that will change your life. If you imagine you don't deserve anything, that changes your life. You don't deserve a good husband. Some of you are worried about your husbands or your wives or whatever. But, you know, you don't deserve friends. You don't deserve a good church. You don't deserve a good pastor like me. You don't deserve anything. You deserve nothing. So why complain as though, I mean, you know, it's true, people sin against you. It's true, there are bad husbands and bad pastors and so on. But that's not the issue. That doesn't make you unhappy. What makes you unhappy is your own sin. It's your own lack of faith in God. Because God is big enough that if all the sinners in the world gathered together against you and all the devil and all the demons and, of hell gathered against you, they couldn't put a dent on it. Because God is greater. He that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. So what do we care about how powerful the devil is or how wicked my husband is or, you know, my neighbor, whoever, the conspirators and so on? Who cares? Gang them all up, line them all up. They still can't put a dent in any happiness. Because God said, rejoice. Now, when God says it, he means it. Rejoice. So that's it. That's the end of the matter. It isn't rejoice if you know, if you don't have any problems or if you don't have any enemies. It's just rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. All things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. Anyway, that's the first message. The second message of Revelation is endure. Now, not only do you repent of your own sinfulness and wretchedness every day, but you also endure daily the abuse, the misunderstanding, the mockery, the hatred of the world, and the suffering that comes from seeing people that are lost in sin not wanting to come out. There's a suffering that takes place when you go, wow, you don't know the Lord. And they go, and I don't want to either. You know, a lot of people don't want to know the Lord. They're content, and you can't believe it. What's wrong with you? You know, and they're choosing to go their way. There's nothing wrong with them. You can't convince them, twist their arm or anything. They want to sin. How many know sin is attractive to the world? It's just because it goes against God. We don't sin because we like sin so much. We I don't know if you can grab this or not, but we imagine sin is so attractive. It isn't that sin is attractive, it's that we hate God. Hello? It's that we hate God. We don't like to say it that way. We like to say, David committed adultery with Bathsheba because she was a pretty girl. There were always pretty girls. That wasn't the issue. The issue was David was ticked off at God. He was mad at God. God wanted him to go to war in the spring of the year, and he didn't want to. He's tired of wars. Fought wars all his life, you know. He's tired of, you know, going out and fighting and always winning. He's thought, you know, I'm going to take a vacation. And, you know, every once in a while, we get so cocky, we get so confident, we get so, you know, full of ourselves. You know, I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm a pretty good, strong Christian. I think I'm just going to kind of relax a little bit here. I know we're supposed to be militant to the end, but, you know, I'm getting tired of all that. Let the young people take care of it. Let somebody else fight the battles. And we ourselves want to let down. That's the enemy trying to tell us that God isn't good again. I mean, God knows what he's talking about. So David was thinking, well, you know, yeah, but God, I don't think you understand. He didn't say this. You know how old I am? You know, do you realize I'm tired? Do you realize I need a vacation? I have served you so well. You know, and sometimes we sin because we go like this. I haven't sinned for 3 weeks. I'm just going to have one night. And then I'll go right back, you know. And we make deals with God as though God was, you know, not too smart, you know, kind of like us, you know. And we make deals with him to go, God, you know, I just haven't had a this or a that, or I haven't done this or that. And all right, I'm just going to do it this is a little bit, and then I'll be right back, you know. God not fooled by that. You were just waiting. We like sin. We don't like to admit that. See, we like to think we're better than that. But we like sin. We like to hate God. That's flesh. The flesh is at enmity with God. See, what we'd like to say is, well, my flesh is made of a little finer dirt than somebody else's flesh. But it's not true. You have exactly the same flesh. So, unfortunately, the church reinforces the idea that some people are better than others. But in this church, we don't. You're all wretched. And that's why I'm at home here. You know, it's a good place. So the second thing is you must endure the wickedness of the wicked who hate you and despise you and are just like you used to be and do it with joy. When you're suffering, of course, you want to win over the bad guys. But listen, God wants you to learn to endure wickedness. Hello. It's good for you. It doesn't hurt you. You know what happens when wickedness happens? You know what happens? Look, I'm over here. That's why you're looking at her. Over here. Amen. Do you know what happens when wickedness happens? We turn to our gods. Wickedness is good for us. It's good for you to suffer. You know why? It's because it builds character. When you are suffering, if you could be tempted, you would turn to other gods to save yourself. Anybody who's suffering wants to save themselves. Oh, get me out of here. And someone, a good pastor, usually will notice people crying out, and they'll go and open the cage. Oh, my goodness, dear. Oh, here, come on out. And we'll save people. We'll priest people. Most pastors are priests. That is, they stand between the person and God, and they help them. I just want to tell you something. That's not what God wants. God wants to be our only helper, and he'll leave you right in the cage. He'll just leave you right there. Help God, get me out of here. I'm in trouble. I mean, this marriage stinks, and I'm sick, and, you know, my finances are nowhere. Help, help, help. And God just smiling away, you know. God, can you hear me? You know, we yell out real loud. And God just doesn't seem to hear. He leaves you right where you are. Because, hello, it isn't always your sin. Sometimes it's just you're to endure. Hello? Are you ready to endure the wickedness of the wicked? They need to have you endure and see whether you smile or not. Because they are imagining, I don't think I could be a Christian, so I'm going to persecute my brother over here and just see what happens if he can rejoice in the midst of trouble. And you've just been telling the world how great God is. Now you get in trouble, and the world wants to see, what are you going to do when you get in trouble? Because I know what I would do. I'd get myself out as quick as possible. They just want to see if you would do the same, or whether you can rejoice in the midst of trouble. Amen. Count it all joy when you suffer various trials and troubles. How many like that scripture? Count it all joy. All joy means all joy. Woohoo! Glory! Cancer! Hallelujah! I thank God that I've got cancer. I thank God my husband's walking out on me. I thank God that my finances are a shambles. Do you thank God when troubles come? It's what the Bible says, doesn't it? I know you think that's a mistranslation, but listen to it carefully. Count it all joy when you face various trials, troubles, temptations. Okay? That's pretty clear. Count it all joy. In other words, when things go wrong, rejoice. I don't know. Did you hear me? Jesus said another thing. He said, you know, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice in that day. Isn't that exciting? When things go wrong, rejoice. When everything's going against you, rejoice. Remember Moses? Everything was going against the children of Israel. It was bringing them out. The Pharaoh was on one side. The sea was on the other side. The desert was on the other side. They were running out of provisions. When everything was against him, he turned to God and said, God, I don't know what to do with this people. They're going crazy. Someone want to give up. Someone want to fight. Someone want to swim. Someone want to run for, you know, someone want to just paralyze and quiver. I don't know what to do here. And God says, tell the people to stand still and they'll see the salvation of God. Tell them I want them just to have a little picnic right now, a little bit of... He says, no. Wait a minute, God, you're not hearing me. The Pharaoh over there. Can you see him from where you're looking? Over there, the Pharaoh. You see, we're caught right here. We're caught in this trap. This is a trouble. This is a national crisis right now. We're having a real crisis here. What do we do? He says, rejoice. Just relax. What? You're crazy. This is not the time to rejoice. This is not the time to worship. We're not going to set up our choirs and our musicians right now. We're wanting to know what to do. It's always the time to rejoice in God. Are you rejoicing in the Lord always? Yeah. It's always time to rejoice in God. So repent of your own sins and then endure the wickedness of this world with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. How many of you are weighed down with problems and troubles and things you don't understand? You're crying out to God, God, help me. And God isn't. And God won't. And God doesn't want to until you relax. You say, well, I don't even know that teaching. Well, now you do. just rejoice always. You know, it's usually your sin, so that repentance goes a long way in this. But if it isn't your sin, just endure with joy. Now, there's a third message. Now, if you thought those two were tough, here's the third one. The third message is overcome. Not only repent of your sin, not only endure the wicked, but also overcome. You have to be pure. You have to actually gain in this world. You can't just resign yourself. Say, okay, I'll just endure the wicked. Praise God. I'll give glory to God. Oh, God, all right, thank you, Lord. You know, that's not the Christian walk. But for many of us, that's what endurance looks like. It's kind of a painful, agonizing, you know, medieval breast-beating thing. But that's not God. You know, that would be easy. Actually, that's easy to do. You know, oh, God, life's no good. I'm going to kill myself. You know, that's easy. Anybody can come to that conclusion. The only reason I don't do it is because I'd go to hell if I did it. So. You know, that's no great achievement. You've just discovered, you know, that life stinks, but it's okay. Now, what God wants you to do is overcome. Isn't that amazing? That actually God could live through you and do great and wondrous things. What an attitude. In the midst of a world where I sin, where other people sin against me and I have to endure with joy, he also wants me to be victorious in this world. Man, it's just like, God, in this world, it's hard to kind of come out and believe and be vulnerable. That in this world I can say it's a wonderful world. I can say it's a wonderful world. In spite of my sin and the sins of others, it's a wonderful world. Hello. And not only that, but I'm going to achieve great things for God in this world at this time. Not I wish I lived in the days of, you know, yore when it was better. You know, everybody always wishes they were in some other age. We live in the best age possible. We got conspirators. We got, Republicans, Democrats, and, you know, all kinds of problems. Hey, it's no problem. People, what do we care about the world? Either God is God or he's not. And God is. Now, we're about to meet him. He's about to come back. I believe personally, this is personal, I personally believe that God's about to end history. In other words, the next thing that's in coming, and that's why we're preaching on Daniel and Revelation this year. The next thing that's coming, according to my studies, not revelation from God, but just my studies, is that the millennium's coming. There'll be a 1,000-year reign. Now, prior to that, the Antichrist is going to come, the bad guy. And I know a lot of people are trying to get out before that happens. But I say you're going to go through, but it's okay. If you want to get out, get out, you know. There'll probably be a boat for those that want to go and, you know, get out. But I believe we're all going to go through, and some want to get out in the middle, and some want to get out in the beginning, and some, you know. But I'm going to go through the whole thing. It's no big deal. I mean, I can't live today any more than I can live then. Somebody says, well, when it gets hard, it's really going to be hard. Well, look, it is hard now. It's hard. It's always hard, and it's always easy. He said, my commandments are not burdensome. So it's always hard and it's always easy. Now, did you all get the handouts? All right. Now, they're not finished, but I did as much as I could. I'll finish them next week. Now, these seven churches represent this message I just told you. Repent every day, endure every day, overcome every day. In other words, be a Christian. That's Christianity. Now, these seven churches represent not only historically seven churches in the early church, but also the kind of universally they represent the church in every age and what God is saying. But also, I believe, prophetically, they're a description of God through the centuries, of the 2,000 years from Jesus until now. And so these seven churches represent kind of a timeline, and Jesus is sharing what's taking place with these seven churches. The first one represents the first 100 years of the church, or about 70 years actually, from 330 to 100 when Jesus died, all the way to John. And then several things happened there. Then the next church, so that was the Ephesian church, Ephesus. I'm sorry you can't read this, but you know, you can look at it later. And then Smyrna. The Smyrna church, Pergamos, Sardis, and so on. Now, the Smyrna church represents the church from the year 100 to about 312 or 325 when Constantine became the emperor and he was the first Roman emperor. Now, I want to share something with you because it's important for you to know. I'm not sharing it because you're hearing it everywhere. You're not hearing it everywhere. But I want to share it because you're not. It's important to see that God, ahead of time, has thought of everything. He knows everything, and he's preparing you, and you can't say, I don't think I need to know that. You absolutely have to know what's in this book. Now, that's why it's important for you to be diligent in your study and not just, you know, to try to hear. We can always give messages that appeal to people. I know exactly how to preach to appeal to people. But there are times we have to give other kinds of messages that don't appeal to people. And, you know, we don't want to grow up. You know, it's like kids going to school. Oh, we have to learn history, you know, and that kind of thing. Is, yeah, there are things you have to learn that you don't want to, but it's good for you. And when you go through the storm, you'll be glad you knew trigonometry, you know, whatever the thing is. You'll be glad you studied hard because there's a day in which you're going to need it. Now, unlike school, you don't have to actually know stuff, a lot of stuff. But in the kingdom of God, you've got to know it or you're going to be deceived. Even you think, well, when I get to that day, I think I'll know what to do, but you won't. Because Christians themselves will lead you astray. That is, there's people that call themselves Christians. You won't even know. So you've got to learn what Jesus has to say about these seven churches or seven ages of the church or the great times of the church. And there's a message to each one. The first one was, you've forgotten your first love. Oh, gosh, I need to have one of these pens. Ah. These little kids up here, I notice these little kids. Here we are. All right. The first one is you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And that's the first and greatest message to the church, is that when the early church started out, it started out having its love, but then they began to bog down like new Christians often do. You know, you start out in love with Jesus, and then it isn't long before the cares of this world and, you know, just pressures and just, you know, he didn't come back right away. Everybody's expecting Jesus to come back right away. And then he didn't. He delayed. But he didn't say he'd be back right away. He said, I'll be back soon. And a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So it's only been 2 days. But some people, you know, thought he meant sooner than soon. So they didn't understand. But anyway, that's the first problem. The next one, this one is very interesting. Smyrna was the time of persecution. From the year 100 when John the Revelator died, the book is written right at this time. The end, it's Diocletian, the time of Diocletian, one of the great... Now, this guy Diocletian was one of the Roman emperors that decided after Jesus and after the Jews had been dispersed and Jerusalem had been destroyed, so there was no more menace from the Jews, or was there? It's an interesting question. Or was there? Where did they go? Well, they went to 3 different areas. But anyway, we'll get to that another time. But at any rate, now the Roman Empire seemed to be the major player. But if you read history, you discover they're not the major player. They're just one player. But the Romans now, what was their attitude toward Christianity? Well, first of all, they wanted to get rid of the Jews. So the Roman Empire was raised up to punish the Jewish people. Did you hear me? God had done that all the way from Babylon and then Persia, and then Greece, and now Rome. He had used every one of these Gentile kingdoms to punish the Jewish people for being stubborn and stiff-necked and imagining they could do good. You see, that's the greatest problem in the world today, ever since the beginning of mankind, is that we still imagine we have some righteousness of our own. And that's why when Jesus came, they killed him. Now, that's not just a Jewish problem. That's a human problem. We all want to establish our goodness, and none of us are. But we imagine, since we're little kids, you know, behave yourself, you know, we imagine that we could do it. Oh, yes, outwardly. But remember, God's law is not an outward law. Parents can make their children behave outwardly and spank them if they aren't. So we imagine to ourselves we're behaving. Well, yes, outwardly you are. But inwardly, from the heart, that takes a miracle. That's something we can't produce. So most of us find ourselves embarrassed by the fact that we're nastier than people know. And some of you don't even hide that. but most of us hide it. Most of us hide it. And so most church people are good hiders of the fact that they're nasty. But you yourself know late at night, you know, that, and if you get married, I hope, and stuff like that, you at least know that you have a split personality, that you have different people inside of you. And one of those people is dirtier, nastier, sneakier, and so on than the other one. Actually, the other one is just a cover and doesn't even exist. But anyway, so God, really, we can just boil the whole Old Testament down to one word, hypocrisy. The Jews were stupid to say to God, now, not just stupid, they were sinful, but they were stupid to say to God when he said, now, here's the Ten Commandments. Will you do it? And they went, we will do it. Now, that was stupid. They should have said, we can't do that. Just look at your first one, God. But they didn't want to criticize God. But they should have just said, God, look at your first one. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. We can't do that. Why don't you just say, do the best you can? Why don't you just say, you know, make a big stab at it or something? Just put it up as kind of the 10 suggestions or a goal, a worthy goal. Why did you actually literally say, do it or go to hell? You know, why did you put it so strong? You know, and so the Jews should have been smarter than that. They should have said, you know, God, that thing can't be done. But instead they said, all right, we'll make, you know, I mean, other peoples of the world, not smart and great as we are, we'll try it. And so the Jewish people took on God's law. And they blew it year after year after year after year after year after year, and day after day, and minute after minute, and second after second. And they had to kill all these animals. Remember? Just killing all these little animals, blah, you know. And those little animals were running out of, you know, people. And, you know, but the little lambs and the little goats and the little bulls and so on had to keep sacrificing daily to pay for all the sins of these Jewish people. Now, I'm glad God stopped that for the animal's sake. So when Jesus came along, he said, behold, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb. When this Lamb dies, that's the end of it for the animals. And all the animals went, bah, you know, it was a good deal for them. Because it was tough. It was tough going. No. So you understand that God was saying to people, you can't be good. I know that. I've always known that. It's just that it took you 2,000 years to admit it, and you still haven't admitted it. So you killed my son, which I sent him to die. You see how your thinking is always wrong? Why would God set up a law knowing people wouldn't do it? Well, it tells why. It tells why right in the book. It says in Romans, it said that he deliberately did it. It says in Galatians that he deliberately did it. Romans 2 and 3. Galatians 3. It says that it was just a schoolmaster. It was just simply a schoolmaster. It was just, I was giving you the law so you'd say, I can't. I never gave it so you'd say, hey, yeah, I can do that. He said, I knew you'd say that, but I thought you would have the honesty to say, I can't do it. I thought you'd finally come to the end of yourself. I thought, you know, you'd finally say, God, I just can't. I can't love you. You told me not to love sin, but I love it. Have you ever come to that point? Yeah. Where you just cry out and say, God, I know I love you somehow deep, 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 deep down. But I can't find it otherwise. you know, I mean, I can't get rid of you, but yet I really can't. I'm just hopeless. And that's what he's waiting for. Instead, he has all these braggarts, all these boastful people that we have done the things of God. When what we mean is outwardly, we've faked it. We didn't really love our husbands. We didn't really honor our parents. We didn't really love ourselves. We didn't really love anybody. We certainly didn't love God with all our heart. You remember, God didn't say with half your heart or, you know, make a stab at it. He said, be perfect. How many know that he said, be perfect? I mean, you have to love people day in and day out, not just one little event or something. So, well, I think I was pretty loving right there. No, you have to be loving all the time, day in and day out, when they're nasty, when they're unlovable, when they're, you know, you have to forgive your enemies and bless your enemies. Oh, boy. You know, this is exciting stuff. So God has set it up in such a way that nobody can say they're innocent. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He said, even if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Even if you're angry at your brother from your heart, that's it. That's the same as murder. Say, well, I thought outward was different than inward. And God says, no, I judge the heart. The outward is just the manifestation of what's inward. And the fact that you hide the outward from me doesn't mean I don't see what's really going on. I know you hate me. God knows we hate him. That's why he says, while you were yet enemies, while you were yet sinners, I sent my son to die for you. I loved you. I'm different than you. I'm God. And I'm a father. I made you, and I'm gonna redeem you. I'll have a people. Don't worry. I know how to make saints out of sinners, but it won't be with your help. It's just going to be a pure joke. It's just going to be pure mercy on my part. You don't deserve it. Even after you become Christians, you're still going to promise me all kinds of silly things that you're not going to keep. But that's all right. I will do it. And so the new covenant is not what you will do with God's help. It's what God will do without your help. Because you can't help. That's why he came to you and said, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for the sinners. I came for people that were hopeless and helpless. Now, is that you? See, doesn't this feel good? Doesn't this feel better, like it's more real than the other stuff? Because you're not able to be good. Just listen to the law. That's why Paul says, you who would keep the law. Remember, Paul's whole ministry was what I'm talking about. Paul's whole ministry was to the Jews to tell them they couldn't do it. Then it was to the Gentiles to tell them that they didn't have to do it, but they had to believe in Jesus, and that they couldn't excuse themselves for their sins, because now it wasn't a matter of salvation, because God is in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it isn't a matter of, oh, now I can sin. No, you don't, now I can sin. You're always sinning. So that's not the issue. The issue is whether you now believe in Jesus, who lives in you and who doesn't sin. The issue is that Jesus is not dead. He's still alive. The issue is, that's why the Jews are wrong, that Jesus wasn't incarnated, that he wasn't God come in the flesh, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Buddhists, or the Mohammedans, or whoever else. You see, because all other religions deny this one thing, that Jesus came in the flesh. That's how you know who's the Antichrist and who's not. All other religions are Antichrist. That is, all other religions, faiths, philosophies, and views are anti-Christian because they hate God's provision. The New Age, all of that silly stuff, you know, is all a bunch of nonsense. But behind it is the hatred of God. And all that the front stuff is all just more nonsense. You know, the world loves to put on a nice mask. Now, so the book of Revelation is now telling us what church history is going to do. You don't have to read the newspapers to find out. The whole thing is listed here in these seven churches, and we can see the whole thing. So this was a time, 200 years of persecution, and finally the Emperor Constantine in 325 made an edict that said, golly, let's help the church. The church is illegal. Let's make it legal. Let's establish the church. Now remember, America was built on the idea that no church would be established. That was the First Amendment, which said, Congress shall not make any law to establish a given religion. Shouldn't make any laws that affect that. Let the church be separated. The church is under God, and so is the state. So is the republic. But at any rate, Constantine was the first guy to marry the church and the state together and say, let's put the girl with the guy. Let's put the state, the guy, with the girl, the church. Because in the Bible, the church is feminine. The daughter of Zion. It's feminine. And so the girl and the guy got together, and Constantine made the church then an official deal. It was a favored thing. Now that looks good. The church becomes triumphant. The church triumphs. The church wins over the world. That's kind of what's behind the fear of the new right, is that the new right politically will take over. You know, now you won't be able to be a homosexual, you won't be able to be a drunkard, or you won't be able to be a bad guy anymore. And so they're afraid that these Christians, if they ever get in office, they'll take over. You know, and then, you know, it won't be any fun to sin anymore or anything, and they'll stop you. But Christianity can't stop people from sinning, and they can't use the state to make people stop sinning. You're still going to be able to sin. Let me assure you, there will still be room for sin. But what's going on is the Satanists, the Illuminists, the great ascended masters and all that kind of baloney, have taken over the Republic, and the Republic has been destroyed right now, and they're attempting to finish it off. So the Christians are the only group in town that really see that and want to do something about it. So they're not really trying to take over the state, though some probably are. Some want to set up a theocracy rather than just restore the original Constitution and Declaration and so on. But I'll get to that in a second, because this is all in the Bible. I know you don't think it is, but it is. Now, during this persecution, most of the Christians felt that Constantine was a bad guy. The true Christians felt like, this is not good. The church shouldn't be triumphant. We're supposed to endure. Our overcoming is spiritual. It's not taking over the world. You know, there are many of the pastors today who actually have dreams of kind of taking over. You know, ruling. As though, I've thought of that personally. I've thought, what a wonderful world it would be if I ran everything. Have you ever thought of that? You know, what if I were king? You know, what if you had, you know, Roanoke or something, you know, Burleson, and, you know, you ruled some town or something. You know, wouldn't it be a better place if you could rule? I've thought of that. I've thought, golly, you know, I could really make some improvements if only I were allowed to do everything I want to do. That would be wicked, you know. That would be a big illusion. No, there's not that much difference between one tyrant and another. Hello. So we naively like to imagine. That's why the Constitution was written, so you'd have a government of laws, not of men. Something that would put men under, and that's why Jefferson wrote all about the Creator and all, because he didn't want it to be subject to human change. You see, the Supreme Court has had this problem that they want the court to be a loose construction. See, they don't want to be tied down to the Constitution because they want to be able to get in their new evolutionary ideas. That, oh, we think this way these days, we think this way. But actually, Jefferson, who's not a Christian, but who was a strict constructionist on the Constitution and believed that the court should not be allowed to interpret, just simply stick to the books, because he didn't want a government that was arbitrary. Though he himself was not a Christian like we are, he was the one God used. Now listen to me. He was the one God used to stop Christians as well as non-Christians from messing around with the Constitution that was under the Scriptures. Now you say, well, how is the Constitution under the Scriptures? Because the Constitution was based upon, you can read it in the Declaration of Independence, it was based upon natural law as well as revealed law, as well as common law, as well as the Mayflower Compact and the constitutions of the several states that had existed up to the colonial times. So that's four bases that are all Christian. And they, in other words, natural law always agreed with revealed law. Nobody ever thought that there could be a law that went against God's word. You see that? Nobody ever thought that. So Jefferson was smart enough not to go against God's law. He may not have been the kind of Christian you and I believe in, but he was at least enough of a fearing man that he feared God enough to not mess with the Constitution. So he put a thing that would tie everybody's hands that would allow the churches to go forward. Now the problem is the churches didn't go forward. We've mucked along. And that's in the book of Revelation. I'll show you right there where it says we're going to do that. It's in there. But at any rate, we haven't perfected the works. We're not done yet, people. The Reformation isn't over. The church isn't finished. The work isn't done. Now, what I'm going to do is just give you the seven messages to these various churches. This just sort of takes you through, and you can see, you know, all the things that happen here. In 410, Alaric, you know, he comes and destroys Rome. And by the way, the big warning here is don't get messed up with the synagogue of Satan. A synagogue, that's Jewish, of Satan. That means those that say they're Jews but are not. In other words, there's a group of Jews that actually are worshiping Satan. He said that's the most dangerous group during that period of time. Are you listening to me? In the first century, there was a conspiracy of the Jewish rabbis and leaders to turn the Jewish people, who are being victimized here, against Jesus. Now, actually, the people kind of liked him. In fact, the crowds followed him everywhere, but the Jewish rabbis, who were worried about their pocketbooks, as well as their natural hatred of God, stirred the people up to kill this guy, Jesus, and then to kill Peter, and then to kill Paul, and then finally to kill John. And there were payments made, bribes made, and all kinds of internecine workings behind the scenes to destroy Jesus. And then it says in the book of Revelation, also the woman and her seed. So then in the second phase, from the year after John dies, after he's killed, then it says, watch out, because the synagogue of Satan, the Kabbalistic Jews, those that don't believe in God, who are Satanists, who only use religion as a front, they're still operating. And to this day, they're still operating. Nothing new under the sun. So he said, watch out for that group. Now, I want you to see how many times this shows up in Jesus talking to his church. Then in the third time, you have, as I said, you had in 410, you have Alaric, and then a few years later, you've got Attila the Hun. You remember that guy? Jack Palance riding in and all that. Then you've got, after that, you've got Ode Asser, who was the German who actually in 476 destroyed the last Roman emperor. and Maximilius and all that, and in 476. So he destroyed him and deposed him. After that, you've got 622, you've got the Islamic rise, the Muslim thing. And then in 800, you've got 732, of course, you've got the Islamic people almost destroying Europe. Europe would have been Muslim. Now, Muslim is an interesting religion. I'm not going to get into this, but Muslim is an interesting religion. It's an enigma to a lot of people because you don't understand how much it's like Judaism. It's kind of a perverted Judaism. It's not like a perverted Christianity. It's like a Jewish perversion. It's like an abortion of Judaism. It's like a simplified version of all the Jewish baloney. Namely that, see, they even believed Jesus was somebody. This big thing that was stopping the Jewish people. I don't know if you understand that. But they had to stop the Islamic people and the Jewish people from taking over. And God's view of this Pergamos church, which was triumphing, which was dominating Europe during this time. I know you don't think God's interested in history, but he is history. This is his story. Here's what's said of this church that takes us all the way through this time up to the rise of Russia in 988, and then again the Vikings who are coming down about the year 1000 and so on. He says, "You dwell where Satan's throne is." So, in other words, all of this rise of papal Western Europe, Roman Europe, the rise of the Roman Church, he said, "You dwell where Satan's throne is." Satan's throne. So, be careful because you're living in a very dangerous situation, he's saying to the Middle Ages. The whole Middle Ages was satanic. In other words, it was a perversion of what God intended. Now, the next church that comes along is Thyatira, and this is the ultimate triumph of Rome over Europe during the next few hundred years. And this Thyatira church is characterized by tolerating Jezebel. So during this whole time where you have the First Crusade, 1099, you've got, you know, William the Conqueror, 1066, going over to England and all that. You've got the rise of Innocent III, one of the great popes, putting down the Cathars and the Waldensians and all these kind of heretic types. And you've got the great rise of the papacy during this time and corruption galore. And here's what Jesus says of this time period. He says, "You tolerate that woman, Jezebel." In other words, the religion is supposed to be pure, virgin, but you tolerate Jezebel because the church has been taken over and perverted. And you've got to keep yourself clean. You've got to keep yourself pure, even while Jezebel is running things. You know, Ahab was the political leader, and the political leader always had Jezebel hanging on his, you know, telling him what to do. Hello? Are you following me? So he said, don't tolerate Jezebel, some prophetess in the church. Most religion is feminine in that sense, that it has kept us, it's a very positivistic kind of religion. What I mean by that is, most religion is be good, don't be bad. Now, that actually leads to wickedness and evil, because we're not able to do that. That's like what we teach children. We teach children, be good and don't be bad. Listen to me, because I know I'm going to lose half of you right here if you don't listen carefully. You cannot be good. Neither can a little child. You must tell them Jesus. They need Jesus. What do we need Jesus for if he's just an idea or another Moses? Jesus said, "I'm not Moses." Moses wrote of me and he said, "Listen to me." He said, "I'm telling you, you need me every hour." And when you tell children to behave themselves, you got to tell them, we're just talking about outward behavior, and I spank you because of outward behavior. But inwardly, I know you're mad or whatever. I just outwardly don't want you to show it. But inwardly, I want you to know I love you. No matter what you're doing, I'm spanking you because I love you. I chastise those that I love. So, you know, when I tell my children to be quiet or behave themselves or whatever, it's not because I don't love them. It's because I do love them, but I don't want them pouting or shouting or anything else. And so I break their wills. And then they can win. They could beat me. If they thought I was against them, they wouldn't obey me. If they thought I didn't love them, if they didn't feel their dad was the greatest guy on earth for them, they wouldn't obey. They'd just rebel. They could outwardly still fake it, yes, Dad, and then inwardly lie. I know my children would never do that. I know they would tell me the truth. And I catch them. I'm going to catch them, you see, because God is on my side. God's going to help me. Hello. You know, kids are always amazed. How'd you find that out, you know? I think David was lying yesterday. He had stolen the answers to the math test and was sort of, you know, giving it to his friends, you know, at school, because they're still in school and he's homeschooled and he had all the answers, you know. So mother calls him up at his friend's house and says, David, where are the answers to the test or whatever? He says, what are you talking about, you know. She said, David, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're lying. What's that? You know. And then he finally confessed it, you know. And we got the test home. And, you know, mother called up the father of the boy and so on. That's the way to get it done, you see. But, you know, we're snakes. We're snakes in the grass. My boy's just being like I was. That's how we catch him. You know, it's not hard to figure him out, you know. With mom and I together, you know, we got a pretty good deal. So, no, but children are loved even though we discipline them. That's because we love them. That's the way God is. God is the same way. So the next message then during this period of time is this, is you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, this is an interesting one. The Reformation period, which is Sardis, Philadelphia, and the last one. I'm going to save the last one. I don't want to do it today, but I'll see if I can get up to this. Sardis is the Reformation period, 1517. And, oh, I wish I could tell you all this stuff that's going on here. You got Wycliffe and Huss, 1417, burned at the stake. And Wycliffe in the year 1377, somewhere in there, he translates the Bible. The Pope condemns him and so on and so forth. But still, there's Reformation coming. And finally, Luther posts his 95 Theses and starts a Reformation. In a few years, you've got Germany turning to the Reformation. You've got Scandinavia, all the Denmark, Sweden, Norway, all of these nations are beginning to turn to the gospel, Bohemia, even England. But it isn't long before Calvin, who's a little different stripe, I don't put Calvin in the same boat. Calvin wrote his Institutes in 1536. Calvin is kind of a legalist type person. Though he believes in the glory of God, Calvin goes for the sword. You know, he's the one that wants to kill people if they don't do right. Now, that's not good, you see. And so, though he's close to Luther in the sense that he believes almost 98% or 99% of all the same things out of the Scripture, yet he has the problem that he wants to take over and set up a little Geneva to say, this is what a state would look like if it were Christian. A Christian president, a Christian state, a Christian, you know, whatever. But the only thing Christian is going to be the church. If there's a spillover into the state, it's going to be a miracle and there will be sin. So you can't expect to have some Christian Geneva or Cromwell's England or Puritan New England. Yeah, that's where they're going to burn witches and, you know, dunk them in the thing and so on. It's not going to work out. You can't mix the church and the state. And Calvin did. And so that was a problem then, that England went Calvinist after Lutheran. The Lutheran was the first kind of open them up, and then immediately they went Calvinist, and that was unfortunate because Calvin's weak when it comes to the state. His understanding of the sword is bad because God's whole dealing during this time is to establish a state that will stop the Jewish people from destroying Christianity. You probably didn't hear what I said. I said that good and strong. Because they still hate Christianity. They haven't forgotten. The rabbis, the Kabbalists, the satanic group that works in secret. Now, as they began then to see the Reformation coming about, they panicked again. And the Roman Church panicked. Now, the Roman Church set up a counter-reformation right away, 1563 and 4, or 2 and 3. There was a Council of Trent, had two meetings, and this was the third meeting, the Great Meeting. And this is when Ignatius Loyola and all the Jesuits decided, look, Rome, no matter what, and, you know, an unquestioning, loyal band of soldiers who to this day are still out there, they don't care if it's Bible. They don't check with the Bible to see if it's biblical. They're just going to defend Rome no matter what. Rome is right, that's all. And so they're unquestionably blind obedience, where you get your KGB. It's where you get your Scotland Yard. It's where you get all this stuff. It's all the stuff the Jesuits began to do in the background to destroy everything that wasn't Roman Catholic. But the Kabbalists are going to destroy everything that is Roman Catholic because they consider that the Roman Church, this Jezebel Church, they consider that that also is Christian. And so now you have the Catholics and the Jews fighting each other during this time. And now they're joined, by the way. You may not know that, but right now they're making plans together because the Roman Church has been taken over. The Roman Church is no longer the Roman Church. Now, the Roman people don't know that. Most of the Roman Catholic people don't realize the Roman Catholic Church is no longer the same Roman Catholic Church they grew up with. It's a totally different church. But they know something's wrong. They don't know what it is. But it's been taken over. And you imagine, how could an institution that big be taken over? But it was. Anyway, these Jesuits have decided, look, we're going to lose Europe. And who will stop the Jews then? We're going to lose Europe if we don't form our own society. And this was God's will. Because God still doesn't want the mystery of iniquity to destroy everything. It isn't time. So he has something withholding. At any rate, so they withhold during that time. But meanwhile, the Reformation spreads anyway. And so the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church are busy trying to gobble up Europe and the rest of the world. And this was at the same time, 1492, Columbus sailed the blue. Same time that America is born is the same time the Reformation takes place. God had in mind that when Columbus would discover America, that he would have a purified church to reach these shores so that he could get his church going. It wasn't just because he loved the Indians, though he did, but it was also so that he could have a church that would not be Jezebel and synagogue of Satan. So right away, America, when it gets started, Philadelphia, the Philadelphian church, 1776, I wish I could give you all these dates in here, but they're on your little sheet of paper and so on. But in 1776 then, after the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards, after John Wesley's conversion in the early part of the century, after John Wesley said, wow, you know, he was listening to one of Luther's preface to the Romans, which was, by the way, the same thing that converted me. He was listening to this, just the preface to the Romans, just reading it, and he got converted. And that happened to me. When I was in Yale Seminary in 1964, the professor was going through church history, a very dry subject, and all of a sudden, I mean, I know it's dry, but that's all right. You know, you're wrong. But anyway, through the windows, just like where you're sitting, through the windows, I heard God, whom I didn't believe in. I was not a Christian. I was not even a religious person. I heard God speaking to me and rebuking me, but it killed me. And he was calling to me personally out loud. I mean, nobody else heard it. I heard it. I didn't believe in visions. I didn't believe in miracles. I didn't believe in God. But all of a sudden, I heard God. And he was saying to me, while this man was reading this thing, you're wrong. Me? Wrong? That blew me away. Because I was an existentialist, a phenomenologist. I knew everything. I was going to be, I was going to have more degrees than anybody in the world. And I eventually got 3 earned degrees. I was going to get 7 because I knew a Jesuit that had 5. And knowing them, they might get 6 before I was done, so I was going to have 7. And that was my goal in life, was to have 7 earned degrees so that I have more PhDs than anybody else. It's a cute idea. Anyway, God, who wasn't that interested in PhDs, he just stopped me dead in my tracks and said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it went just through my whole being. So it didn't go in my head. I wasn't thinking. It just shot me. I was dead. I knew then there was a God. And I had to believe in God. And I didn't even know God. I never read the Bible. I never went to church. I didn't do that. I didn't like church. They took money from you and made you say you'd be good and stuff like that. I didn't want that. But now all of a sudden there was a God. And I knew it. I knew somebody just spoke to me, never analyzed it, never thought about it. I never, did anything. It just killed me. From that day, I walked out like a zombie. I said, I've got to serve God. Anyway, that happened to John Wesley. John Wesley fell in love with God at Aldersgate in Oxford. And we were there, remember? Wasn't that exciting? Shirley, just raise your hand back there. Shirley, I went and visited Shirley, and Shirley took me to Aldersgate so that I could, you know, actually be there in Oxford to see where, you know, where John Wesley had his great experience. Anyway, that changed England. Jonathan Edwards is over here changing America. Whitfield changed America. He came over from England. Wesley came over from, and he started the big Methodist church here. That was the thing that galvanized the American colonies together before the Revolution. So when American Republic was founded, it was based on Christianity and Protestant Christianity that was set free from the European stuff, both Jewish, synagogue of Satan, and also Jezebelian, the Roman Catholic business. And so Washington, who himself was Masonic, said, there's another group of Masons that you don't want to trust. The illuministic, satanic, secret ones, the Kabbalistic ones, watch out because they have a conspiracy going because 1776, a lot of things happened. That was also the year of the Wealth of Nations, a book written about, you know, how to get rich kind of thing, how to set up, you know, capitalism, but it was a kind of a capitalism that would change the whole structure of the world. And then in the same year, a man named Adam Weishaupt, a former Jesuit who also then became a Mason, who also then started the Illuminati, who called himself Spartacus, which was the first century slave, which later became the word for communism. This man who was infiltrating and trying to destroy all of European society, first the monarchs and then the church. Those are the two goals of this new Masonry. And so the American nation was formed at the same time this new world order was being set up by Weishaupt with his satanic illuminists. And so they were attempting to subvert the new nation as well as all the nations of Europe. And as you remember, in 1800s, you had the 1848 revolutions, you had many others, the whole socialistic movement, the Marxists and the Mazzinis in Italy, and all of those revolutions in France, the French Revolution, finally the Russian Revolution, all the way up to 1917, all of those revolutions were all attempts during this time for the New World Order people, or the Order. Now, the Order came out of the Masons, which came out of the Templars, which came out of the Kabbalists. But these orders, these secret societies, were constantly trying to overthrow. And Washington and Jefferson and all of our founding fathers knew about it. If you want to read about it, you can just read their letters. It's not in any of their documents, but read their letters. They were all afraid, not of Christians, not of Jews and Muslims. They were afraid of Satanists. And they knew that these satanic people from Europe could subvert the Republic. It was the only danger. They didn't think the Jews would do it or the Catholics would do it as religion, because the Jewish people are fine. The Catholic people are fine. It's the leaders who are secretly not Christians at all, or not Catholics at all, or not Jews at all. Just like the Bible says, they say they are Jews, but they're not. But they're of the synagogue of Satan. That is, behind religion is Satanism. So a lot of times you have a Methodist minister who is actually a sun worshiper. You'll have ministers, Lutheran, in the Lutheran church of which I was a part, there were ministers here in town, I could tell story after story, who worshiped the moon, literally, and who, you know, advocated skinny dipping and a lot of other garbagey things through some of the churches here. And I was, you know, in the middle of a lot of that stuff saying, you know, where do we get this hogwash? And it was all my brothers, you know, see, in the ministry. And so I went to the head of the Lutheran church, the bishop who's here in Texas. I went to the head of the Lutheran church and I said, hey, there are crazy people here. And he said, well, they've all said you are. And I said, well, I'm the right one. You know, they're all the wrong ones. And he was the guy actually allowing them to do what they were doing. He was sponsoring all this nonsense. And I knew that. But I attacked him anyway. I said, oh, I want to get rid of all those guys. And it's sort of a joke. You know, you're going to get rid of all those guys? But nevertheless, I eventually left because that church wouldn't repent. I told the president of the church, the theologians of the church, I challenged everybody to argue with me. But you see, when you're compromised, you don't want to bring everything out on the table. You know, nobody would ever take me on. I wrote a letter to over 100,000 Lutherans in America, and they all read it, and they wouldn't. Nobody would take me on, not one person. And I delivered it specifically to the head of this church and the head of the Missouri Synod, the head of the ALC, the head of the LCA, the head of all the great bodies, the top theologians. Come and challenge me because I say this. And not one of them would do it. Why? Because they don't want to. They either despise me as an ignoramus, which was hard to do, or They didn't want to bring all that stuff out. And I kept making as much noise as I could. Every time I'd come to a convention, I'd stand up and raise my hand and they'd quiver. You know, oh my God, he's got his Bible. You know, he's going to say something embarrassing. The bishop said when I finally left, he said, I was just so glad when, you know, he said, because every time you'd come to a meeting, I trembled. He told me this. He said, you know, I just trembled because I know you were going to read some scripture or something. He said, I was the only one that ever brought my Bible to a convention because, you know, these churches are so worldly. They've gotten so political and so social, and so you can't distinguish them from the liberal causes of the day, from the Marxists and the, you know, now they're out of business, but they haven't really gone out of business. You know that. That's just all silly stuff. That's just all silly. It's just, well, anyway. So God, I'm bringing it up till today. I want to start in 1917 and just tell you that God has a plan that his truth shall march on. And by each of these churches, he has said something that characterizes or tells you what's going on during that time. Now, maybe I'm wrong. It could be that these seven letters to the seven churches are not prophetic. It may be that it's just to the actual seven churches, or it may be that it's just a general word to all the churches. But maybe I'm right. And I put it that way because it's not guaranteed. But I believe that God is here giving us an overview of his church. And listen to this Philadelphia church, the one with the rise of America, the one we've just been talking about. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. They will worship before thy feet, and I will vindicate you. So what he's saying is, though the enemies of America or the enemies of the church, because you see, God is still using the republic, he's still using the state to stop the Satanists. See, the Satanists have two goals. One, to overthrow Christianity, but to do that, you've got to overthrow the state, because the state now is protecting Christianity. It's allowing us to go forward. See, at one time we were illegal. We'll be illegal again. But the point is, here's what he says of this church, the Philadelphia church, because you love one another, because you've been a true church. If you love one another, you're a true church. Because you love one another, because you love me and love one another, because of that, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. So there's something said of this particular time of history, this particular church, that will characterize then that he kept this church during the 18th and 19th centuries, he kept that church alive and protected. Now, the Laodicean church is the last church, the church of the 20th century. That's the one we're interested in. What happens when you start getting to the Russian Revolution and beyond? What happens when the Federal Reserve takes over? What happens when, you know, the League of Nations and the FDRs and all that get in business? What happens when the Satanists begin to take over America? That's what we want to learn next. Because what should the church do during that time? Repent of its sins, endure with joy, and overcome. In other words, we've got to do all three at once, even in the midst of this world, the way it is. Are you following me? This is a hard message to follow, but that's all right. That's why I made some notes for you. Study. Go and ask God. God, you know, because it's true anyway. Whether or not what I've told you is true out of the Scriptures, whether that's a true interpretation or not, I readily tell you, look, it could be wrong. But what I'm telling you is the truth anyway. What I'm telling you actually is true. Whether I've misused the Scripture or used it properly, let God judge. Or you judge. You go home and seek God yourself. But I'm telling you, there's something powerful going on here in these Scriptures that are relevant to us today in more than just a general way. God knows history, and the seals are about to be removed. That is the covering that's been. Because if I'm correct, then the Antichrist, who cannot come until there's an apostasy in the church, the apostasy won't happen until that which withholds, which I just told you was the Roman church, or the Roman state, or the monarchs of Europe, or now the American Republic, if that which withholds is suddenly removed, and we have a new world order, then the mystery of iniquity, which is the whore of Babylon, the mystery of iniquity could well cause apostasy in the church and raise up the Antichrist and bring about the end of the age. And that's what I believe is happening. So, again, regardless, it's interesting. You know, kind of fun, you know. You got to do something with, you know, all my time. And you know. Isn't God fun? God is good. Hey, the neat thing is we make it. We'll make it. It won't be just a few years that Jesus will be showing up, and then he's going to reward the wicked and reward the righteous and so on. And I want to hear him say, well done. That was well done. Now, I don't think what I did was well, but I think God miraculously somehow is able through us to get his work done. I'll tell you one thing. I'm a genuine person. I may be messed up or whatever. I don't care about all that. But I'm genuine. And I know there's a lot of lies going on in the world. And for some reason, I'm not better than. I have never thought I was better than. As a matter of fact, I feel a kinship with those wicked people. I feel like I would have been one of them had I not met Jesus. Had God not spoken to me that day, I would have been good anti-Christian material. If I'd have known the job was offered, I'd have gone for it. Literally. I would have loved to have been the Antichrist. But, you know, now that I met Jesus, that job is not open. So I find myself on the other side. And that's the truth. I found, well, that's nothing. So what? What is all of that? I mean, imagine those poor guys working so hard century after century, year after year, to overthrow Christianity and Western society and all that kind of stuff. And then God comes back. You know, just when they win, he goes, whoop, sorry. And then he gives it back to us, you know. Us crippled, broken down people that, you know, the beast has just, you know, laughed at and destroyed. Then God just, oops, sorry, he gives it back to us. And then throws them in the lake of fire. Because Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And his time is just about up. So he's doing everything he can right now to do unusual things. So whatever you have held sacred and dear is falling apart. Whatever you have believed from the time this nation was first founded or from the time you first became a Christian, all those values are all being called into question. And it's a battle royal going on right now in the political, economic, and religious scene. And I'll tell you where the real action is. It's not in the political realm. That's just superficial. The real action is not even in the economic realm with all these big G7s and all those groups. The big action is in the churches. In fact, it's in the Baptist church right now. The Baptist church is going through right now one horrendous problem. So pray for the Baptists. Because on the one hand, they're going through the original Roger Williams church-state separation, which is biblical, that the church and the state must be kept separate. The church shouldn't be involved in politics and politics shouldn't be involved in the church, meaning the government shouldn't take over the church and the church shouldn't take over the state. But there's another group of Baptists, and a lot of them local, that believe that the state's been taken over by sort of wrong people, anti-Christian people, and they're coming back into business right now to not take over the state, but at least to be involved in the state and to reestablish our original free state. But these groups are fighting each other right now as though they're enemies, because there's a lot of confusion. And so this group is calling this group, well, you guys just aren't doing anything politically while the state goes to hell and you're just saying your prayers and, you know, saving everybody, but, you know, you're not really paying attention. And this group is saying, yeah, but you guys are doing wrong because you're trying to get involved and take over the state and be big deals and so on and so forth and set up a theocracy. And so they're arguing right now, and the Baptists haven't sorted it out. And so they're going through one battle right now. And if there was going to be a revival in America, I think the Baptists would be the key to it. I don't think it'd be us. I don't think it'd be the New Testament type people. I don't think it's the, you know, the Bible church people. I don't think it's the Catholics. And I don't think it's, you know, the mainline churches. I think the Baptists, who were the first group in America really to become the influential group, God hadn't forgotten that. And right now, they're chaotic. They don't know A from B. I mean, really, they're a mess today. But, you know, God is able to turn things around quickly. And I still have hopes that those people will do something, and we need to be ready. We need to support them in that struggle, because it's painful for them. They can't sort it out. It's very hard to see what's actually going on. So you've got these different groups. Isn't it exciting that Jesus knows how to grow his bride up, and we're all right. Just remember, repent of your own sins. That, then you don't have to judge anybody. Number two, when the wicked persecute you, rejoice. Endure. Just laugh. Rejoice in that day. And then overcome. In other words, finish the job. get Jesus out. You know, fall in love with him personally, and then he'll do the fruit through you and get everything accomplished. We haven't seen it all yet. We haven't seen the full glory of the church. The church hasn't come into worship, for one thing. We have never come into worship. And God will not have a church that doesn't know how to worship him. We're still just saying songs and, you know, singing hymns and, you know, cute little songs and so on. But we're not worshiping God. We're not falling on our faces with tears. There's no passion in what we're doing. It's just kind of interesting. You know, a lot of churches today have adopted the new songs, you know. And kind of superficially, a little cheerier. You know, now you can find Catholics clapping hands and, you know, Baptists smiling and stuff like that. But that doesn't mean we're actually worshiping God. Because God is looking for worship in spirit and in truth, and that's a little beyond where we are. We're not really that spiritual yet. We're still intellectual. We still, in America, we're kind of intellectual and behavioral, legalistic, which is very Jewish, which is very Catholic, which is very much legalistic, which is exactly the thing we don't want to be. So it's still going to take a miracle for us to get rid of all of our own piety, our own self-righteousness, and return and let God cause repentance to come in our hearts so that we start weeping over our sins. He's not pleased with his church, though he loves you, but he's not pleased with all your works. That's why he said to the Reformation church, I'm glad you haven't spoiled yourselves in the world, but your works are not perfect. No, the Reformation's not over. It's not done yet. So God still has a work to do, and he's going to do it with us. Isn't that something? I mean, now that would be a miracle. If God could use us, it'd be a miracle. Don't you agree? I got about 7 amens. I could hear clearly how many amens, but I know 3 or 4 others thought of it. But listen, you got to realize how funny that is. God still hasn't given up on his program. God is going to have a church, though he did say, when I come back, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith? It's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought that don't be too confident. But on the other hand, he said that the bride, which is us, should be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That when the Lord returns to snatch his bride, he's going to have a faithful witness in every generation. So in that sense, he will find faith. But he's looking for that bride right now, that remnant that's in love with him. Are you in love with Jesus?
Yeah.
Forget all these conspirators and all that stuff. That's nothing. Are you in love with Jesus?
Yeah.
That's what he wants, just some lovers. Oh, if he just had some lovers, he could take care of the whole world. You see, if you would fall in love with Jesus, he'd hold the whole world off. The only reason that the world is pressing in on you is because you're not doing right. The only reason it's doing that is because you're not doing right. And that's why the last message on Laodicea is the greatest message. It's all about Jesus knocking on the door of his church, trying to get in. And we're lukewarm. He's just looking for passion. Some Christians that are hot. Are you hot?
Yeah.
I mean, so hot that you make a fool out of yourself. You love Jesus. You know, a lot of your families hate you. Oh, no, here she comes. You know. Oh, no, he's got his Bible again. You know, he's going to tell us we're sinners, I'm sure. Oh, that's all right. Go ahead and be hated. Just know that you love those people. You're not judging them. You can't judge anybody. It's God who's judging the church. We're the ones that he's putting all the judgment on because he's trying to shake out and give hope to. And so we're in a long line of witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses that from the beginning until now have remained faithful to God. And you people are good soil. God is looking to you and saying, these are my people. These are my people because they do repent of their sins. They do love me. And they do overcome. And they're going through their troubles and their problems with joy, miraculously. When things go wrong, they're not blaming one another. They're looking to me and saying, God, it's just between you and me. And they are overcoming. They're beginning to have wisdom. They're beginning to have power, strength, favor, and victory. And the church is going forward. But it's a slow process. But that's all right. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Forgetting those things that lie behind, let's press forward to the high holy mark of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about all your enemies. God has those enemies out there to help us. And by the way, one last word. The Jewish people are slated to have some reversals. They will be favored of God greatly. They're going to be restored because they're so unlovable. And if you knew the whole story, you'd love them even less. Because they're so unlovable, they are the greatest testimony to our Christianity. If you don't love them, forgive them, and bless them, you do not know God. That's your greatest sin, is that the Jewish people today do not feel a love of Christians. I said it, your greatest sin. Now, don't tell me how much you love God if you can't love your neighbor, if you can't love your enemies, if you're not blessing them, because though they've hated you, you must love them. And do for them, and they will keep abusing you. They're not going to stop abusing you, but do it anyway, because they're your greatest blessing. They have been a great blessing to you, whether you know it or not. Don't try to get understanding on this. Let God just show you. But I'm telling you, God is about to bless the Jewish people. There will be a revival among them. There already is. It's already going on. But it will even be greater and greater as these days go by. There'll be a renewal of the Roman Catholic Church. I could tell you all about what's happening in that church. But that church is going to have a tremendous renewal inside of it. And many will come out. And where are they going to go? You've got to have a home for them. You've got to have a place where they can come. And if they would knock on our door and, you know, see what we were like, they wouldn't feel at home. You know, I said, oh, brother, you know, where are the candles, you know? Where's the smoke, you know, and so on. So you've got to make up for that in your hearts, that they can see the love of God in you, because they have a hunger for God. They have a love for God. The Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But they have a zeal for God. The Hindus, the Buddhists, all of them, they're still alive and well. God wants to have a great harvest. And that's what we're set up for. That's what's going to happen these next few years. So I'm telling you all this, not so that you become inward, but that you should become outward. Because you just open up. This is the greatest day for evangelism ever on the history of the church. But the church is sleeping. The church is lukewarm. And God has to wake up the church. And now there's going to be a great revival. I'm telling you, it's already begun. But I'm just telling you, it's prophetic. It's happening. And it will happen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we just give you praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving for all that you're doing. How is it that just one person can make a difference? How is it that Jesus Christ could be the Savior of the world? How is it that a Martin Luther or a John Wesley could have such a powerful impact on a country or on a whole continent? How is it that a Thomas Jefferson or a George Washington, being infected by and affected by the Christian faith, could have such could be powerfully used of God to do great and wondrous things in this nation? How is it that the wicked, those that scheme against us and plot and gather together against the Lord and his anointed, how is it that they can't ever win? How is it that they can't ever beat us? How is it that though they work in secret and have all the money and all the position and all the power, how is it that they're not able to subdue us? Because there is a God. And there is a God, a living God. And as we turn to you, Lord God, somehow they never plug the thing in. Somehow it never gets off the ground. Somehow all their plans and snares and nets, they fall into themselves. Somehow their intramural battles always keep them from ever finding us. And I thank you, Lord God, we're not done yet. History is going to have to wait, because we're not finished with what you told us to do, to repent, to endure, and to overcome. And you said, to him that overcometh, to them that overcome, I will give the tree of life. I will give them manna that was hidden. I will write upon them a new name. I will give them to eat of the tree, and also to drink of the river of living water. I will provide a fountain for my people. I will bless them. I will set them up. I will prosper them before the nations. I will display the glory of my own name in my people. And I thank you, Lord God, that this day, this is the day you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And I pray for this people, Lord God, even now as we're hearing that we're not hearing man, we're not hearing some human idea, but we're hearing the living God. And I pray that revival would break out, that repentance would come with tears and great weeping, that we would see the wretchedness of our own lukewarmness before you. And that even as we prepare ourselves, as a bride hath made herself ready, that you are also preparing for us a home, a place to be with you forever and ever and ever. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Make that vision known to us. Let our hope be vivid. Let our faith be strong. Let our works be pure. Let our God be great. And we give you all the praise in your blessed, holy, and wondrous name, and all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you all.